So let's turn to that magnificent chapter in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 40. We are looking at the gospel of Jesus Christ in the book of Isaiah. And we are going to behold our God together. So we're going to pick up with verse 12 of chapter 40. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck on the dust of the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely have their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might he increase power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of your word, that you have chosen to make yourself known to your creation, that you have spoken, and you have spoken not only through the prophets, but most perfectly through the person of your Son, Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and indeed our salvation. We pray, Father, that you would speak to us today, that we would recognize your move among us. Lord, that you would challenge us even as the words of Isaiah challenged the people of Judah to look away from ourselves and to fix our gaze upon you. And may we take courage and counsel and comfort as you speak to us. Holy Spirit, move among us now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. A.W. Tozer once said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God." And so in Isaiah chapter 40, we are called to behold the truth about our God. What we think about God is the most important thing about us, and it will determine how we live our lives. The fear of the Lord, the respect, the grasping hold of the truth of who he is the beginning of wisdom. The truth is found in the word, the logos. The Greeks had that word logos that expressed a full thought. But in the Gospel of John, we find that word logos as being a word for God's perfect and full expression of his mind, of his heart. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And in him was life, and his life is the light of men. He's speaking of Jesus of Nazareth, the perfect articulation of deity in humanity, the full thought of God, the entire alphabet of truth, the A to Z, the Alpha to the Omega. He is the full thought. There's nothing of truth about God that is not expressed in him, his spoken words. He makes the word flesh in John chapter 1, verse 14. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we are called to behold him in the Gospel of John. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's what John the Baptist said. Behold your king. Even Pontius Pilate says, behold the man. What does it mean? It means fix our gaze upon. Think deeply. Do not miss what is before you. Behold him. And we know that one day as Christians, we shall all behold the Lord face to face. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. There'll be no mistake about it. This is the true God. And for some people, it's going to be a real reality check when they see the truth. And they have to face the truth of who God is. And they'll see that he is not only the creator and the redeemer, but he is the one who is appointed to judge the living and the dead at the end of time. In Hebrews chapter 12, we are called to behold the Lord, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him. That's another expression for beholding. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And the whole purpose of our study this morning is that we would get the benefit of beholding him, that we will not grow weary, that we will mount up with wings as eagles, that we will have an exchange strength. There is such benefit as we behold the Lord together, as we see him as he is, as he makes himself known through the word, we find ourselves being changed as we behold him, as in a glass. We see him as he is. We are changed from one degree of glory to a greater degree of glory. We go from faith to faith, from strength to strength. Do you want to grow in 2021? Do you want to experience life change? Do you want to become more like Jesus in 2021? Then behold your God. See him as he is. And the result is that you will not grow weary, and you will not lose heart. And we will find that our perseverance is refocused. We need to persevere into the new year. We're going to need strength for what lies ahead, I assure you. And in order to have that perseverance, we need to refocus our lives. We need to deepen our faith. We need to clarify our hope. We need to fortify our resolve. And that is the benefit of beholding the Lord. You know, when I became a Christian, when I heard the gospel, when I was in college, and one of the first verses given me to memorize was in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. In the King James Version, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is he weary, there is no searching of this understanding. So as I stood at the threshold of my Christian life, I was wisely presented with this reality that the God who has made himself known to us human beings in the person of his Son, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus of Nazareth, is not just the Emmanuel that we've been talking about at Christmas, God with us. He's not just the immanent God. He's not the God who is a friend of sinners and he is a comfort to us. Thank God he is, that he is with us and that he is someone we can relate to, that he humbled himself and became one of us. He became a two-legged, as my Native Americans say, and he dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. That's wonderful. But we see in the Gospel according to Isaiah that he is the God transcendent. He is above and beyond. How many times in the book of Isaiah we've come across that title, the Holy One of Israel? And remember the word holy. When Isaiah was commissioned in the sixth chapter of Isaiah and he saw the seraphim worshiping and they cried out that he's the thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Heaven and earth are filled with your glory. Remember, his train filled the temple. The word holy, it comes from a word in the Hebrew that means to cut. It means to set apart. It means in a completely different category. We might call it the otherness of God. He's entirely other than we are. And so what a great thing for someone to present to me as a new Christian, his otherness. He's saying, you know, you're going to get to know God, but you're never going to get to know God. But that's his transcendence. We cannot comprehend him in entirety, but we know the truth about him is that he is a good God and that he can be trusted, even when there are some things that are just beyond my ability to fathom about who he is. He is the transcendent God, and he is a cut above and beyond ourselves. And you know, the book of Isaiah uses anthropomorphisms. And you know what an anthropomorphism is. It's you give human qualities to God or to an object. You know, in Beauty and the Beast, you have the clock turned into a person, or the candlestick. That's an anthropomorphism of turning an object into a human. But an anthropomorphism in the Bible is to be able to comprehend the incomprehensible aspects of God by God expressing himself through human terms. So we understand the strength of God as being the arm of the Lord, or his deliverance. The hand of God has come into, you know, we behold his face when we come to understand something about his heart affections. So we talk about these aspects of the Lord, the mind of God. And we know that God is spirit and that he is infinitely more than human. And he doesn't have a human body, but he is spirit. But he makes himself known through these anthropomorphisms, and he will make himself known as the second person of the Trinity when the Son becomes man and dwells among us. So when the prophets speak of God's arm, it signifies his strength. When the prophets speak of God's mind, it speaks of God's knowledge. When the prophets speak of God's heart, it speaks of God's love and compassion and his emotions, his wrath towards sin. That's just the heart of God also. So our hope for the new year is that we would behold him and we would have a greater perception of God's heart. And remember, in the first 8 verses, we have an expression of God's heart. And then In verses 9 to 11, we have a greater perception of God's arm. And we need this. We need to understand God's heart to a greater degree. We need a greater perception of God's arm in verses 9 to 11. We need a greater perception of God's mind. We need to understand that his knowledge is above and beyond us. But he wants to share his mind with us in verses 12 to 17. We also need a greater perception of God's incomparable greatness in verses 18 to 27. And then a greater appropriation of God's amazing grace in verses 28 to 31. So in other words, as we behold him in those first 27 verses, and we understand the greatness of his heart, the greatness of his arm, the greatness of his mind, and his incomparable greatness to all other created things, we also know that even today we can appropriate God's grace. And do we need God's grace? Any of you feeling a little weak and tired, a little bit wrung out from 2020? Some things are getting a little old? Well, you know, take courage here, because even today you can appropriate God's grace. What do I mean by that? What it means that day by day we need strengthening by God's grace. Day by day we need revelation, and we get that by God's grace. So we need that refocusing, we need that strengthening, we need that deepening for our faith. And we get that when we behold him in his word. So let's look at this as we look, kind of reviewing what we did last week. We looked at the first verses of this chapter, and we were considering the bigness of God's heart. Remember, Lucy said, "Aslan, you're bigger." And Aslan says, "No, I'm not bigger. You're growing older. And as you grow older, you come to understand that more about me, and I get bigger in your sight, but actually I'm no bigger than I ever was." And that's Aslan being a type of Christ in the Chronicles of Narnia series. So God's heart is big. Do we comprehend it? Comfort ye. Comfort ye, Jerusalem. Isaiah has said, "Comfort, O comfort my people." He's addressing a specific people. Now, let me put you again in mind of the situation. You remember Isaiah, he is speaking prophetically. And there have been commentaries, and particularly higher critics, that have divided the book of Isaiah into three different Isaiahs. Some have two Isaiahs, some three Isaiahs. Why? The only reason they do that is that they just say, how is it possible that Isaiah could predict the future? It's because they don't believe in predictive prophecy. And so these very liberal theologians say it must be a different Isaiah, because how could Isaiah possibly know about the Assyrian invasion from the north? How could Isaiah possibly know about the Babylonian invasion from the east? How could he possibly know that Cyrus would be the one who would be giving a decree at the end of the Babylonian captivity for the people of Judah to return? Well, it's because God declares the end from the beginning. And that's the nature of prophecy. And as I've said at the beginning of this series, there's a supernatural component to the Christian faith. And we base our life upon the fact that God has made himself known. He tells us the end from the beginning. We don't have to guess about how history ends up. We know how history is going to end up. We have it in his word. We know that history has a direction. And so we see that he's addressing the people of Judah before they go into captivity. That's my conviction, because I believe that that's the word of God. He's saying, listen, you folks are going to experience some hard times. Judah is going to be delivered from the Assyrians. And remember that they were given that prophecy many times, and even God predicted to Isaiah, said that your wife will conceive and will have a son, and his name will be Mahir Shalal Hashbaz, which means that you're going to be delivered from the Assyrians. But then his oldest son was named Shear Jashub. And so he is, that means a remnant shall return. which was a prophecy of Judah, will be taken into captivity and then will be delivered from the Babylonians by Cyrus, and they will return. So you have these predictive prophecies, and in the 40th chapter, the prophet is told by God to speak to these people who've got questions. They're discouraged, they're dismayed, because they have just heard the news that it's going to be a hard time coming ahead. 70 years of captivity in Babylon. And they have the questions that we spoke of last week. Does God care enough to deliver me? Is God able to deliver me? Will God deliver me? These are questions that we have about many situations that we go through. Does God care? Does he see my plight? Does he know what I'm going through? Is he able to do something about it? Will he do something about it? Well, God gives an answer, and he says to Isaiah, comfort my people, tell them the truth. It's not going to be an instant deliverance. They're going to have to wait. They're going to have to wait for the answer to come through. But God will come through, and he will fulfill his promise, and he will deliver them. In the previous chapter, the 39th chapter, Isaiah tells Hezekiah, behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. He's speaking about something that's going to happen 100 years later. The Babylonians would come in. So it didn't happen overnight. But they were taken into captivity. And for 70 years, they were in captivity. And then, as prophesied, the Lord would bring them out. Isaiah also said in the 51st chapter, verse 11, he says, so the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy shall be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing flee away. And you find that Jeremiah, who is another pre-exilic prophet, he said to the people of Judah that, yes, Jerusalem is going to fall. And Jeremiah 29:10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And so these prophecies have a long, there's a long road before they come to pass. You know, right now you've got 70 years in front of you in captivity, but at the end of that, you're going to be returning. It shows that God has the long view, and we need the long view for our lives. You know, this life that we have is so short, and it's just a little blip on the screen of your whole life, because we are created to reign with Christ for eternity. There is a future hope for us that is far greater than simply, you know, getting your favorite political party in office. You know, it's knowing the one who sits on the throne. So, do you know his compassion? He's told to speak tenderly, speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her. I know what I've shared has not been good news to some. The Babylonian captivity, having to leave your home. They had to leave their lands. They saw their temple destroyed. They saw their city in ruins, and they had to pack up all their belongings, and then they had to make this trek all the way to Babylon. That's like walking from here to Chicago on foot. It's not fun. Or from New York City to Atlanta. I think that's the similarities. Anyway, it's a long road. And yet, they were to keep their eyes on God's faithfulness. And there's a kindness in this. Sometimes, did you know that God can kindly give you hard times? Because he is growing your faith. That he's got something in mind for you in the future. So there's a reason why he's going to refocus your faith and strengthen your perseverance. He's told to give clear communication. Tell Jerusalem, that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. God is giving the good news of the gospel here. He's saying that there's a healing of the relationship with himself, that he righteously forgives sins. It's not going to happen until Jesus comes and dies on the cross. He pays for their sins on the cross, but there's a retroactiveness to what Jesus did on the cross so that people in the Old Testament could experience the good of that. Did you know that? That this is why David would say in Psalm 32, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." So David is describing what it means to be justified by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ before Jesus Christ goes to the cross. He hears the message of Christ preached in the Old Testament. He hears the message of Christ delivered to him through the prophet Nathan, and he knows his sins are forgiven, and he experiences the witness of the Spirit to his own soul that he is forgiven by God, and he's got a clean slate. He could say, "I am justified. It is just as if I'd never sinned." And he is now in a right relationship with God. That's good news. Tell David his warfare is accomplished. This hostility that existed between us is over because peace has been made through the shed blood of Jesus on the cross, even though it's not going to happen for 1,000 years. Are you getting it? This is a wonderful thing. The war is over. You can come out of the bunkers now of guilt and shame and come into the light. Her iniquity has been removed. As far as the east is from the west, so has he removed our transgressions from us, and that he has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Remember, God did not forgive us on a whim. He didn't say, "I'm going to forgive you because I'll let it go this time and I'm a lenient old grandfather." No, I'm not going to, I don't wink at sin. Sin must be paid for. And so that's what the double means. No matter how it's interpreted in the Hebrew, it means a double, and it's either a carbon copy of all the sins with your sins listed here and then all the sins paid for there so that their sins are canceled out, or it's the double, which is folding over the invoice of how much is owed, folding it over, and then stamping the outside of it paid in full. So it's a legal forgiveness. It's a righteous forgiveness. Isn't that good news? So let us be clear as well as compassionate when we share the good news in 2021. And what is the good news? You know, yes, there's going to be a hard time, and it's the answers to your prayers are not going to happen overnight, but he will answer your prayers. He is coming. That's the answer in verse 3. A voice is calling, "Clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." You know, I love this chapter because there's just so much in it. You've got God speaking to Isaiah, and then you have three affirming voices that kind of support it. It's like the Holy Spirit coming in and Jesus Christ the Son coming in, and you've got the voice of the Trinity. You've got also the voice of the people. The people need to raise their voice and to pass this good news on to others. And what is the voice saying? The voice is saying that God is at work. Even though there are times where you wonder, you know, what's going to happen to my family? What's going to happen to the farm I left back in Jerusalem? Who's going to take over all that? What's going to happen? Will I ever see my homeland again? All these questions that they had. Comfort, the Lord says. Be comforted because I'm at work. and I am coming. And of course, we know that the coming here is speaking of the first coming of Christ, but we can also see it referring to the second coming of Christ. He is coming. Mark it down. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And so, what are we to do in the meantime? Hey, 70 years in Babylon? What do I do? While I have to wait for a way of escape to be made for me to return to my homeland. He says, you need to prepare. You need to be every day ready. You need to be taking action. That's the call that John the Baptist gave as he fulfilled this prophecy. He was the voice calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And he was saying, you, right now, you stop right where you are and you repent of your own way of salvation, the ways of the Pharisees who believed in justification through their own works under the law. You repent of those ways. You turn away from your sins. You turn away from your idolatries and you come to the Lord and you prepare your heart. He is coming. He is also correcting in verse 6. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And we need the correction of the word of God. We need to be called out, in a sense. He says, call out. And we say, what shall we call out? Call out. Call out those people that are living in a delusion. They're living by lies. They're living as if this world is all that matters. And so call people out of materialism. Yes, we have material needs as human beings. Yes, we have material things and we can thank God for them. But if we believe that matter is all that matters, if we're materialistic, then we are definitely deluded because all material things will perish. You with me? All flesh is as grass. And so we need to continually have our minds renewed. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's God's instrument to bring correction into your life, to bring a criticism. And you have that word in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It says that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. And it goes to the joints and the marrow, and it becomes a discerner or a critic. Actually, the word in the Greek is about being a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And every now and then, you need the Holy Spirit to call foul ball, you know, that thought that's going over the plate is not for you to swing at. That's a foul thought, and you let that go. You let it pass, and you think on the things that are true. The word of God endures forever. So don't build your life upon the shifting sands of temporal ideas and let all your isms become wasms, right? You know, I consider myself a patriot. I consider myself patriotic. But patriotism is when you think that the United States of America is the end all, if you think that the United States of America is going to last forever, you know, you are deceived. If you think it's the center of the universe, you are deceived. If you think that it's going to be the longest government in human history, you are deceived. Because we know that the increase of his government, there will be no end. And we know that the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And we had a wonderful reality check in the former property that we owned back in 35 Bypass Road because we bordered on the Minuteman National Park. And so on the deed, it's our neighbor was now or formerly the United States of America. Puts things in perspective. So the word of God renews our minds in Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, of what is good and acceptable and perfect. How are we to live in a time like this? There's such chaos and confusion in our world, not just in the United States, but all around the world. There are people asking questions. What's going to happen? What is the future? How are we to behave? Francis Schaeffer wrote a book years ago called How Shall We Then Live? Well, Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 tells us, do all things without grumbling or disputing so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. And isn't that the truth? We live in the midst of a perverse, crooked generation. And I know that I take no boast in our generation. I often apologize for our generation to our children and grandchildren because of the lawlessness of our particular generation growing up in the 60s. But let me say this. Your generation is just as perverse as our generation. And the next generation coming up is just as perverse and dark and evil as the next generation. Because all flesh is as grass, right? So, we've seen the bigness of God's heart. God loves us enough to assure us in the midst of our confusion and dismay that we should be comforted with the knowledge that the gospel is true and that even though we don't see it all fulfilled yet, we are to wait for it because God is on the move. He, the Messiah, the promised one, the Redeemer, is coming. And He who came the first time to put away our sins is coming the second time to judge the earth and to make way for His eternal reign, His kingdom. Make way. So we now see the bigness of God's arm. And of course, the arm speaks of His strength. He is strong enough to save us. In verse 9, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with His arm ruling for Him. So what's our responsibility? We are to be strong and courageous. We are to be bold. We are to lift up our voices. We are not to be cowering in the shadows. We are to take our place in the public square. We are to get onto that high mountain and we are to proclaim the good news and say, here is your God. Jesus is the answer. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is the hope of Israel. He is the hope for the world. Put your trust in Him. Behold, the Lord God will come with might. And remember the first time He came as a gentle shepherd? Second time He comes with might, and He will rule with a rod of iron, with His arm ruling for Him. And that prophecy is also found in Psalm 2. But we see His arm is not just strong and mighty, but it's also tender and caring. So we see His tenderness will be revealed in verses 9 to 11, that He's not only strong enough to save us, He's gentle enough to save us. Aren't you glad that when He picks you up, He doesn't crush you to death with His arms? But He is tender, and He cares for you, just as a shepherd would care for a little sheepkin, a little lamb. Like a shepherd, He will tend His flock. In His arm, He will gather the lambs and carry them in His bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Now we see the bigness of God's mind. We've seen the bigness of God's heart. We've seen the bigness of God's arm. Now the bigness of God's mind, referring to the immensity of His knowledge, His capacity to comprehend. In verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? You think of it. You go to the ocean and you just sort of cup your hand and you take a little bit out and it doesn't look like anything's missing. The ocean is still full. And you could be doing that all your life in your hand, sort of cupping out the ocean water, and you realize that you have a futile role here. That you cannot do this, but God is the one who measures the waters in the hollow of His hand. He knows exactly how much, we say about 75% of the earth's surface covered with water, but He knows the depths and He knows everything about it. And He's marked off the heavens by the span. The word span there is Hebrew for meaning the span of your hand, just the span of your hand. So he marked off the heavens. We have those that are astronomers who are still trying to measure the universe, and they can't do it, but he's just got it all in his hand. And he's calculated the dust of the earth by measure. I was watching this documentary. It was talking about these mountains of sand in Peru. It's just where people go skiing on sand. I thought that was interesting. They've got these sports where they actually hike up these dunes, the largest dunes in the world, and they go skiing on sand. And I think, God knows every little grain of sand. He's calculated the dust of the earth by measure. I keep trying to get rid of the dust in my house, you know? There's this, this kid was cleaning the room and he asked his parents, he said, didn't you say we were all made with dust? And parents said, yeah, we're from dust to dust. He says, well, I don't know. He says, I looked under my bed and there's either someone coming or going. He has also weighed the mountains in a balance. He knows just how heavy the Andes are, or the Himalayas, or the Rockies, and the hills in a pair of scales. And so this question is put forth. Again, in anthropomorphic terms, he's saying, who are you in comparison to God? How much can you comprehend? His knowledge is so far beyond you. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his thoughts above our thoughts, his ways above our ways. Not only does he have a capacity to comprehend that outdistances yours, but he has a capacity to counsel. In verse 14, with whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? You know, we have a president-elect who's getting all of his counsel together, and he's going to need a lot of it. Counsel, you know, the counselor. The Lord Jesus doesn't need any counselors. When he comes to rule, he's not going to have his royal counselors. Come give me your advice. He won't need the Haman's counselors in Persia to come to his assistant to tell him what to do. No one need tell him what to do because he is the all-wise God. Unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He is supreme over all the nations. Verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scale. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. This does not mean that our lives are without any purpose or direction, but it means in comparison to the eternal counsels of God, the things that we think are so important are really not so. You with me? And we think about human history. We think about the various kingdoms that have come and gone and all the monuments that have been made in their honor that have been reduced to rubble or dust, and no one can even read the writing on the face of the monuments anymore because the winds of time have eroded them away. And so they are gone from memory. They are as nothing, as less than nothing, and meaningless. So we have seen the greatness of his heart, the greatness of his arm, the greatness of his mind. But look at his incomparable greatness. And now Isaiah is going to basically confront the people. And he's going to confront us today. That's what the word of God should do when we hear it. We should welcome a confrontation. When we come to the word of God, we want the word of God to really do a work in us. And so he's going to ask us some probing questions. And he's going to say, how do your idols stand up to who I am? How do the things you're living for stand up to the things that I've made you to live for? How does, you know, your plan compare to my plan? So he says, your counterfeit gods cannot stand before me. compared to God. In verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? And what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. Ooh, so impressive, so beautiful. Ooh, the idols, and such charm, and people, you know, they will barter for them. And you see it, sadly, in Hindu cultures, you know, people just getting their family idols, and they have them in the room. But we have it in our own country, too. Oh, look at my new car. Oh, look at my new large flat screen TV. Look at this. And it becomes a new idol, the thing they're so excited about. Look at this model here. Or look at my new home. Or look at my new bike. Look at my, you know, whatever the apparatus may be. Or look at my new trophy. All these things, how do they compare? And then he gives this humorous picture in verse 20. He says, he who is too impoverished for such an offering. You know, the media elites who have their little Tonys and their little Oscars and their little statuettes. You know, what about the people in the Elks Club or whatever in your neighborhood? Well, those that are impoverished for such an offering, they select a tree that does not rot. He seeks it out for himself, a skillful craftsman, to prepare an idol that will not totter. But it does totter. And there's a great picture in 1 Samuel chapter 5. I don't know if you remember the story of Dagon. And Dagon was a fish god. And when the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon, that temple of Dagon, and set it by Dagon, the idol. And when the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on its face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 5. But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. And it's a prophetic picture how all the idols of this world are one day going to fall. You're trying to do everything you can to make sure your idol does not totter. You do everything you can to make sure that your IRA is secure. You do everything that you can to make sure that this is going to last. But you know what? You can't compare your idols to the living God. And that's why we see commended the Thessalonians who turn from their idols to serve the living and true God. Secondly, we see that human beings are small, dull, and weak in comparison to who God is. Isaiah 40, verse 21, do you not know? Have you not heard? And he's basically saying, what I'm telling you is nothing new. And what I'm telling you today as a pastor, it's not new to you. You know these things, but do you really know? The Hebrew expression here, when it says, do you not know, it means there's a will problem. It says it should be more like, will you not know? In other words, you could if you wanted to, but there's a reluctance for you to really grasp this because of the sinfulness of your heart. And it's just God's grace that enables you to say, yes, I do know this. Yes, I do grasp this. Have you not heard? You actually have heard it before, but will you really hear enough to do something about it? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. The actual Hebrew word there is the sphere of the earth. So they were not flat worlders back then. They the word of God speaks as it truly is. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He says the inhabitants of the earth are like grasshoppers. Nothing against grasshoppers. But grasshoppers really don't live long. Grasshoppers, you know, they can easily be crushed in the human hand. They can be eaten by John the Baptist. they can be. So you think that they're hot stuff, but, what are grasshoppers? We see in the Old Testament the story of the giants in the Promised Land. They were the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, and they're part of the Nephilim. And when the spies went out, they said, "We saw the Nephilim, oh, the giants, the sons of Anak, they're part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so were we in their sight. We saw ourselves as being totally weak, small, dull, unable to take the land, totally inadequate." Well, God uses this same picture, and he says, human beings are that way in comparison to me. Unfortunately, they think of me as being a grasshopper, and they think of themselves being the giants in the land. That's the deception of the human race. We think we're big stuff, but actually, and God, by the way, is not your grasshopper. Hop to it. A lot of people want their God in the pocket. They want God to be their little genie in the bottle. They want God to answer their prayers on their terms, their ways. But God is not going to play grasshopper. He is who he says he is, and we're the grasshoppers. Now he says here, social orders are inferior and temporary. In verse 23, he it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely have their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither and the storm carries them away like stubble. All the utopian dreams, all of the social experiments, they come, they go. So will the social orders of today. They will go. Look at the 21st century. And it's so sad to see people again trying to reinvent socialism to make it work this time around. It failed in the past. It will fail in the future. And by the way, even capitalism, if that becomes the goal of what you think life is about, you will be disappointed too. There is a place in the Bible for the investing of our capital for the good of others, and that I believe in the free market and I believe in all of those things, but it's not my God. And nor should it be yours. He knows his creation intimately. To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One. And I love this. He says, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their hosts by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. When God wanted to make his greatness known to Abraham and his promise of being able to provide through him children that would be numerous and through whom would come the Messiah who would bless all the families of the earth, in Genesis chapter 15, he says, you look to the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So Abraham believed God, and he was justified by faith. But he saw a display of God's incomparable greatness in the heavens. Psalm 19 says the heavens declare the glory of God. Day by day they utter speech. It's his daily blog. You want to see what God is all about? Just look to the heavens, and he's declaring his glory, his infinite, incomparable greatness. I remember one day I was totally overwhelmed. I was doing a mission in France, and it was especially challenging in the south of France. We were sharing the gospel, and just had all these burdens come upon me. And I went out at night, and I just laid out in this field, and I just looked at the stars. And I just saw how big God is. And I thought of his abilities. And I was so comforted when I thought of his incomparable greatness and that he knows creation intimately. We're still trying to fathom the universe. And people pay big bucks to have a star named after them. Well, good luck. The Lord already named them, right? He knows everyone by name. My mother had six kids to take care of, and there's days she would be exasperated and she would call me by every other name but my own, you know, and maybe you do that too sometimes. You call people by name, but God never misnames anybody. When he speaks to of a star, he knows what star he's talking about. When he speaks of anything, he never misdirects a comment, and he knows your name. Not only does he know all the stars in the heavens, but he knows every hair on your head. I mentioned that with your haircut today, you know. He knows just how many were cut this week, how many you've lost this week. He knows. He's also perfectly qualified to exercise justice. And so when he hears the complaint of his people, why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? O Lord, you just don't understand what I'm going through right now. And the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. Well, he hears those things and he says, what are you talking about? You don't know what justice is. I know your situation. I know what you need. And I can be trusted. Abraham said in the 18th chapter, I think it's verse 25, he says, shall not the God of the earth do right? That was his statement of faith. And may that be our statement of faith, too, that he does understand. He is qualified to exercise justice. And then we have at the summary, here we come to the climax of the chapter where we are told that we can appropriate from God the strength we need, the perseverance we need, the help that we need. Even while we are waiting for his coming, even while we are waiting for answers to certain prayer, today, we can appropriate God's amazing grace. He is willing and able to strengthen you. He's willing and able to strengthen me. He cares enough to save you. He is able to save you, and he will save you. He doesn't do everything on our time schedule, but he does what he says he will do. Not one promise falls to the ground. Do I hear an amen? Amen. Verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. You know, we all do. Isn't it? When you add it all up, I think it's a third of our life that we spend sleeping. We need to be recharged, but God never does need recharge. When he created the universe and he rested on the seventh day, not because he was tuckered out, but he was satisfied. He just sat back and he said, very good. That was his rest. He did not need physical rest. He never becomes weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. So, listen, are you feeling a little weary? You qualify. Are you feeling a little tired? Oh, you qualify. Do you feel that you lack might? Yeah. You qualify. To you, he will increase power. Now, watch this. He's able to maintain your strength. Verse 30. Though youths grow weary and tired and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength and will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. You remember that scene in Chariots of Fire when Eric Little, he was supposed to be running for the Olympics, but because his conscience would not allow him to do so on the Lord's Day, and he wanted to be with God's people, and so he went to this church in Paris. Well, in the film version anyway, they've got him in the church while and he's preaching on this verse. And you hear Isaiah 40:30, though the youths grow weary, and the filmmaker David Putnam, he's got all these athletes doing their hurdles in slow motion, and they fall to the ground, and they get wiped out. And you realize that even the champions, the Olympians of this day, they grow weary, they are weak, they get beaten, they suffer loss. Yet those who wait for the Lord. And here you have a man who was certainly able, and he did go on to win the Olympics when he took even I can't remember what the sprint was, but something that he didn't train for, and he won it. But those that wait for the Lord will gain new strength. Now, I want to bring out what these words mean. We hear them so often quoted. We sing about it. I will wait upon the Lord. What does that mean to wait upon the Lord? Wait for the Lord. What does it mean to gain new strength? Well, the word to wait, kava in the Hebrew, the literal meaning is to bind strands of cord together until they become a rope. The more strands, the bigger the rope. Does that make sense? The more strands that are woven together, the stronger the rope. And so there is a reason for delays when you are gathering strands together. As you are waiting upon the Lord, there's a strengthening that goes on. And God gives us in the waiting period between the time of the promise and the time of the promise fulfilled, He gives us means to have our faith grow stronger. He gives us the word. He gives us fellowship. He gives us events. He gives us teachings and learnings so we become mature and our capacity increases. And so even as Ecclesiastes 4:12 says, a cord of three strands is not easily broken. When we realize that we are bound together with Christ, we are identified with Christ and we're joined to Him and we're getting further in our intimate relationship, we're getting tight, if you can imagine, with the Godhead, the Trinity. We find ourselves being fortified. Well, that's the literal meaning of the word kova, but there's also a figurative meaning, which means to look for with anticipation. And I've told some of you that I had a job in a hotel, a very fancy hotel, where I had opportunities to wait on the tables of the Vice President of the United States, and I had all these. We were trained to anticipate what was needed at the table. So you would stand by the table, and you would, as a waiter, you didn't just show up, "What's your order, please?" No, you would just look at the table, and you just check it out, and you even read the faces, saying, "Is anybody looking for something? Are they needing a little bit more salt on the table, or they need another drink, whatever?" So you anticipate. And this is what the figurative meaning of waiting upon the Lord is that we are occupied with the Lord and what He is doing and what He is needing, and we just say, "Lord, I'm with You. I'm seeing what You're doing here, and I want to act accordingly." You look for with anticipation. Now, those that wait for the Lord and find that their faith is growing and their perseverance is being refocused and their hope is becoming more clear, that they are getting stronger, they're also actively waiting upon the Lord. They're not passive. But then they gain new strength. That's really a poor translation, gain. The word, you see some translations say renew their strength, but actually the word is exchange. They exchange their strength for His strength. And isn't that a wonderful thing? It's about an exchange life. And when we realize that I can't do it, but He can, I understand that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I understand that though I am weak, He is strong. And so I let go of my own capabilities and I put my trust in Him, and who is able to do exceedingly above and beyond what I could ask, think, or imagine. That's an exchange strength, and it causes us to run and not get weary or tired, and walk and not become faint. So he concludes this, and he says, "Will you remember? You know these things. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Will you remember the bigness of His heart? How He is compassionate, how He is so able to comfort you with the clarity of communication, the clear gospel, and how He's able to minister to your needs. The bigness of His arm, we talked about that, His abilities to deliver us. He's strong in His arm and tender. The bigness of His mind, His knowledge, and the incomparable greatness of His character and the amazing grace that we can trust in." So the question is, will you wait? What does that mean? Keep on trusting the Lord. knowing that a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. Then he says, will you not just wait? He says, but will you go on and keep on? Will you remember and will you wait? Will you keep on trusting? Bob Fardy once gave us the word for acronym for trust. Totally resting under severest testing. T-R-U-S-T. Totally resting under severest testing. Instead of panic, which means positively appropriating nothing in Christ, we have trust. Totally resting under severest testing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for inviting us to cast ourselves upon you, to cast every anxious thought upon you, knowing that you care for us. Your heart is big. Thank you for encouraging us to come to you for deliverance, because your arm is strong. Thank you, Lord, for encouraging us to rest in the fact that we don't know all the answers, because you have an infinite mind. Your ways are sometimes inscrutable, but we trust you. And we thank you, Lord God, that you are incomparable. So help us to turn from our idols and our wicked ways and to put our faith in Jesus Christ, who is the truth about who you are. And may we behold you. May we consider deeply and reflect upon your greatness. Strengthen us so that in this new year, like never before, you will be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.